Well, good morning. If you do have your Bibles, please keep them open at Genesis chapter 15, which is where we'll be looking today. I think one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century is a guy named R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul was asked, if you got marooned on a desert island and you could only have one book, what book would you have? Well, he's a theologian, so you know what book he chose. He said, I'd have the Bible. They said, no, the question's a bit more difficult than that. They said, what if you could only have one chapter of the entire Bible to have with you marooned on the desert island? What chapter would you have? So he thought about it, and surprisingly, he said Genesis chapter 15. And they went a little bit further and said, well, what if you could only have one verse? One verse which you can, you know, plaster on your palm tree on your deserted island. What verse would you write on your palm tree? And he said, I'd have Genesis chapter 15. Verse 17. My guess is there are none of you, if you have some verses on your wall, I'm guessing none of you have Genesis 15:17 on the back of the toilet or the side of the wall and a nice thing. Chances are you've probably not given Genesis chapter 15 much thought at all. Yet here's probably one of the best Christian thinkers who says Genesis chapter 15 is in fact the most important chapter in the whole Bible. So today, our task is to try to figure out why. Why is this chapter so important? If you remember where we're up to in the book of Genesis, God's given Abram some amazing promises. He's promised him land, offspring, blessing, that he will be a blessing to all nations. But all of these promises are caveated on one thing, and that is that Abram would have children. And at this point, he has no children. He's childless. He's getting on in age. He's probably somewhat towards 80 years or getting on beyond 80 years at this point in time. And he has no kids. And so you can imagine, if you put yourself in Abram's shoes, that he's beginning to doubt. He's beginning to wonder, are all of these promises that I've been given actually going to come true? And so in this chapter, we find Abram seeking assurance. He's asking God, how can I know for sure that you're going to come through with the things that you have promised? You can see it there in verses 2 and 3. Abram says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is a far distant relative, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be the heir. You can hear the kind of fear and trepidation and doubt in Abram's words. He's seeking assurance from God. I have no children. What's going to happen to all of your promises? It's even clearer when you turn over to verse 8. Abram says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? God, how can I be certain? How can I know for sure that you will do what you've promised? He's seeking assurance. And God responds by giving him and reaffirming him in four different ways. There are four reassurances that God gives to Abram in this chapter. And God does all that he can to affirm, to assure Abram that he will fulfill the promises that he's made. Have you ever thought about, is Jesus really going to return? Do you believe that? Are you sure that Jesus is going to return? Are you sure that you will be saved? Are you really a child of God if you have faith in Jesus Christ? Will you really receive the gift of eternal life? Will these things really, how can I know? So that's the question Abram's asking. How can I be sure? And so today we get to hear God speak to us through Genesis 15 as he reassures Abram, but also us as well, that he will do all that he's promised. So that's where we're headed this morning. And I'm just going to pray that we will hear God's voice today. So let me pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. We pray that you would speak to us personally, each person here, through your word this morning. Lord, that you would reassure us of your promises to us in Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter begins by saying, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. So when you see after this, you need to say after what? Well, after chapter 14, which last week, if you remember, Abram's gone out. He's defeated five kings. Against all odds, he wins the battle. But most notably, the chapter makes a lot of the fact that Abraham chose not to take any of the spoils of war, as every other victor would have done. Instead, he chooses not to get rich from the wealth of Sodom and the kings of Sodom. Instead, he chooses to trust God. To trust God for his vision and his reward. So he's given up a lot in chapter 14. And how does God respond? Well, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. God says, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to protect you. I will surround you. I am your shield. But more than that, he says, I am your very great reward. See, Abraham, you missed out on the spoils of war. Instead, you trusted in me, and I want you to know that you are not going to miss out. You'll have a reward far greater than money can buy. And I am your very great reward. See, what God is offering to Abram is a relationship with himself. I am giving myself to you, Abram. I will be your reward. If you think about all of the promises of the Bible, start to end, particularly the promises that are made regarding the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all that Jesus has achieved for us by dying and rising again, things like forgiveness, adoption, redemption, reconciliation, all of these things, at the end of every one of those promises, ultimately, is God himself. Think about forgiveness. Why does God promise forgiveness? Well, ultimately, it's so that as forgiven people, we can have a relationship with him. That's the end point of forgiveness. Is knowing God. God promises to reconcile us. Why? So we can have a relationship with him. God promises us eternal life. Why? So that we can spend an eternity in relationship with him. I am your very great reward. God promises us adoption. Why? So that we can enjoy the closeness of relationship with him forever. At the end of every gospel promise is God himself. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, a very great reward. What greater thing could God give to Abram than the gift of himself? So God, firstly, he assures Abraham that he will have a very great reward, the greatest reward, a relationship with God himself. Well, that's great, God says, Abraham, but you know I've got no children. Eliezer of Damascus will take my estate. I've got no heir. What's going to come of all these promises? And that brings us to the second reassurance that God gives to Abram. There in verses 4 and 5, as God affirms the promise that he will have many offspring. Read with me in verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God gives Abram a bit of an object lesson, doesn't he? Let's go outside. Let's look up at the stars. There's nothing better, is there, than going outside, dark night, preferably away from the city, and staring up at the sky. It's amazing. God says to Abram, so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, at this point, we're going to do a little bit of biblical theology, which is just a fancy way of saying we're going to take an idea and we're going to trace that idea through the storyline of the Bible as it unfolds. So we're going to trace through the idea of offspring. Who are the offspring of Abram? Who are these people who will be more numerous than the stars in the sky? Well, if we keep reading through the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham has two sons. He firstly has Ishmael, and secondly, Isaac. Now, all the promises that God gives to Abram, he repeats to Isaac, but not to Ishmael. So there's a sense in which Isaac is the offspring of Abraham, and yet not Ishmael. Then Isaac has twins, you remember, Jacob and Esau. And God gives all the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac, he gives them to Jacob, but not to Esau. So it seems that Jacob is the offspring of Abram, but not Esau. Now, the New Testament in Romans 9 reflects on this and comes to a conclusion. He says, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So it's not every Jewish person, the descendants of Abraham, but it's rather those who are given this promise, who are given the promise, like Isaac was given the promise, like Jacob was given the promise. So who's given the promise? Well, when you turn to the book of Galatians 3:16, it has something very interesting to say about who receives the promise. Galatians 3:16 says this, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." That's another word for offspring. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," offsprings, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, Jesus. So Galatians says that ultimately the promise is given to Jesus. He is the promised offspring. And all of the promises are given to him. So it's through Jesus whose offspring will be ultimately as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now the last step is to recognize that through faith in Jesus Christ, we become children of the promise. We inherit the promise through Jesus by faith. So Galatians 3:29 says this, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Earlier in Galatians, it was read to us as well. It says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." So who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ultimately, and most importantly, Jesus. And then from him, all of those who believe in Jesus. So that's good news, isn't it? That the promise given to Abraham actually includes you and I who would believe today. We are the offspring of Abram, if you believe in Jesus. So there's a sense in which tonight we can go outside and you can stand and you can look up at the stars. And if you can believe, you can praise God that you stand amongst that innumerable number that were promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Isn't that amazing? That what God promised back then, he is actually bringing about today, now. And we can know for certain that God will continue to raise up children for Abraham. He will continue to save more and more people because that's what God has promised he will do. And so God reassures Abraham, "I will be your very great reward." He assures him that his children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Thirdly, he reassures him that he will stand righteous before God. He gives him the assurance of a righteous standing before God. Now, the great problem of the Bible is that we are not righteous and God is righteous. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because they're not righteous. They rebel, they sin against God. And so they can no longer be with the God who is righteous. Instead, they come under his just judgment. And as you continue to read through Genesis, things get worse. When you get Genesis 6 to 9, you have the flood as God punishes people because of their unrighteousness. In fact, he must punish them. You see, the just judge can't kind of let the guilty go free without punishment. That would make them unjust. God would be unjust if he does not punish the unrighteous. But here's the problem. Everyone is unrighteous. Abraham is unrighteous. He's stuffed up in Genesis 12 as we continue to read through. He stuffs up repeatedly. Isaac doesn't do any better, and Jacob's a complete write-off. They all stuff up, and you stuff up, and I stuff up. We're just like Adam. We deserve the boot out of God's presence. We're equally deserving of punishment. And the Bible says this is your greatest problem. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it's the first time that we have an answer to the question of how, though we are unrighteous, can we stand righteous before God? How can we be righteous? Have a look with me at Genesis 15, 6. I think it's up there. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, the word credited it's an accounting term, right? If you have debits, that deducts from your account. If you have credits, that adds to your account. We all want more credits than we have debits, ideally. Okay, so God credits to Abraham's account righteousness. So God says, Abram, you are righteous. That is in your account. It's banked. So from this point forward, Abram will stand before God as one who is righteous. God will see Abram as righteous. God will treat Abram as one who is completely righteous. Therefore, he never needs to fear God's punishment because he has this righteousness credited to his account. He is righteous in God's eyes. And notice why it is that God credits righteousness to Abram. It's certainly not because he actually was righteous. He wasn't at all. It's not because he had somehow earned it or some way deserved it by something he had done. Rather, it was seemingly simply credited to him, given to him as a gift in response to his faith. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He is accounted righteousness not by what he does, but by his faith. I'm just going to turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 just reflects on this passage. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified, now the term justified simply means someone who is declared righteous. It's the judge getting up and saying, you are not guilty, I declare you to be righteous in my sight. If in fact Abraham was justified, declared righteous by his works, then he would have something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul's saying Abraham was made righteous by faith. But what about us? Verse 23 of chapter 4, it's up on the screen. The words it was credited to him were not written for Abram alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, so that we might be declared righteous before him. Romans 4 says that you and I can be credited righteousness in the same way Abraham was, by faith in the Lord Jesus, and rose again. Now, is God just bad at accounting? I don't know if you've ever done business or accountancy, but there's some pretty simple principles. Your accountant cannot simply credit $100,000 to you from nowhere. He can't just say, you've been credited this. That would be wrong. That would be unjust. Similarly, God cannot just credit you righteousness from nowhere. That would be unjust. Now, if $100,000 is credited to your account, that's because $100,000 got debited from somebody else's account. It all has to work out, zero out somewhere. That's how it works. And of course, that's how it happens here as well. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust in Jesus, a transaction takes place. He debits from your account your unrighteousness, and that gets credited to his account, for which he suffers and dies on the cross and faces God's wrath and punishment. Now, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, and in this transaction, his perfect righteousness is debited from his account, and it is credited to ours. And his resurrection is the proof that the transaction has gone through, has been accepted by God. So God now can justly credit righteousness to you because it's not your righteousness, it's Jesus. It's from his account into your account, from his account into Abram's account. So by faith in Jesus, God credits righteousness. Now, this truth that we are credited righteousness by faith in Jesus is an incredibly reassuring truth for Abram and for you and I. See, being counted righteous is the only reason that you or I could ever hope to dwell with God, a holy God. It's the only reason that you can be certain and sure that you will never be judged. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the only reason that you can be guaranteed to be saved, that you have nothing to fear because God counts you as righteous. It means that no matter how badly you may have sinned in the past or how many times you may fail in the future, God will always see you as perfectly righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And he will treat you as perfectly righteous. He will never punish you. His love for you will never lessen. And you can know with assurance that before God on the final day of judgment, that you will be declared righteous and worthy of eternal life. See, what a wonderfully reassuring truth for Abram and for us. I will be your great reward. Your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky, and you will stand righteous before me. Well, the last reassurance, the fourth reassurance, is perhaps the greatest of all, where God initiates his covenant with Abram. I wonder what you would do if you wanted to 100% convince someone that you really meant what you said. Maybe you would, you know, shake hands on it. Maybe you might sign a contract. Maybe you'd swear on the Bible. Well, God enacts a covenant. Now, a covenant was a binding agreement, a contract of sorts, where binding promises were made between two parties, and those promises were made on pain of death. And so you have this very strange, gory ceremony that takes place. And Abram gets these animals, a goat and a heifer and a ram, he cuts them in half and makes an aisle between the two separated animals. And the idea was that the two parties, having agreed to terms, would walk between the severed animals as if to say, if I break my end of this bargain, may I become like these animals. So that this was a serious and binding promise on pain of death. And so now here is God entering into covenant with Abraham to reassure him of all his promises. See, this is what God does in response to Abram's question, how can I know for sure, verse 8, that I will gain the possession? Prove to me. How can I know for certain? Well, go get those animals, and I'm about to make covenant with you. Now, there's a couple of unique things about this covenant. The first is that it is an eternal covenant, because God lives forever. So God here is eternally binding himself to fulfill his promises to Abram. Secondly, and strangely, this covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. Because usually both parties would be bound to the covenant. Both parties would walk through the severed animals. But notice what happens in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. God puts Abram to sleep. That's significant. Because on this occasion, God alone is the one who will pass between the animals. Verse 17 says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's a picture of God, a blazing fire. God was the pillar of fire before Moses. It's a picture of God. And so it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God alone takes on the responsibility to fulfill his covenant promises. It won't depend at all on Abram's faithfulness, on anything that he can or will do. It will depend solely on God, and he will do it. So that when Abraham fails, and in a couple of chapters' time he fails spectacularly, when Abraham fails, when his descendants fail, and they do, and when we fail, and we do, God will step in to do everything in order to save us, in order to fulfill his promise to the point of death. And of course, ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who bears our failure in his own body on the cross. It is as though Jesus himself is severed in two so that the promised blessings given to Abram might come to us. But the point is, God does it all. He took responsibility to do it all. All that comes after Genesis 15 happens because God made this promise. The cross happens because God made this promise. Salvation happens because God made this promise. See, God is here committing himself to a binding, eternal commitment to fulfill every promise to Abram and his offspring. Who's that? Right? By faith in Jesus, you and I. So we can say that God here has entered into an eternal, binding, unilateral covenant with you in Jesus Christ to fulfill every promise that he has made to you in him. So that every promise of the gospel is secured and assured to you in this moment. God has bound himself in oath to you. On pain of death, God says he will do it. And in the end, ultimately, death was the price. See, this is why R.C. Sproul says, if you're going to give me one verse, give me Genesis 15, 17. Because here's the moment that God eternally committed himself to save and rescue through Jesus Christ. And from this point, there was no turning back. God would do it. See, how can you know for certain that Jesus will return as he promised? That he will save as he has promised? That you will be counted righteous before God by faith? That you will be forgiven or reconciled if you believe in Jesus? How can you know for certain? Well, because God has entered into eternal binding covenant with you through faith in Jesus. He passed alone through those severed pieces. See, God has done here everything he possibly can do to assure Abraham and to assure you and I that he will do all that he promises. He assures us that he will be our very great reward. He assures us that Abram's offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the sky through faith in Christ. He assures us that we can stand righteous through him by the righteousness that is credited to us by faith. He assures us and binds himself to us in an eternal covenant through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 reflects on Genesis chapter 15, and this is what it says. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised, you and I, by faith in Jesus, he confirmed it with an oath. That's what happens in Genesis 15. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, an anchor holds a boat secure, doesn't it? It's firm in the ground. It will hold tight no matter what storms come by. And Genesis 15 is our anchor for our souls. That God will do all that he has promised. That he has bound himself to us in covenant oath. And so our hope is sure and certain. As a result, we should be encouraged. Just a couple of takeaways from this whole passage. The first and most obvious is that God wants you and I to have assurance. God wants Abram to have assurance, to be absolutely certain that God will fulfill every promise that he has made in Christ. And presumably, he wants Abram to experience the joy of knowing that that hope is secure. And that's what God wants for us, that we have this anchor for our soul, that no matter what life will throw at us along the way, that we can be certain. So I hope that you leave today assured of God's promise. I hope that you've heard God's reassuring voice to you. The second thing to walk away with is just to recognize again that God does it all. God called Abraham. God made his promises to Abraham. God bound himself unilaterally in covenant towards Abraham. And ultimately, God himself sent Jesus to fulfill his promises to Abraham. From start to end, God did it all. And we contribute nothing. It is all by grace. Now, the great news about that is we can't stuff it up. The one thing that could undermine your assurance, my assurance, is the fact that I'm sure to fail. But the great news is you can't ruin it. God does it all himself. So our assurance isn't dependent on us. It's not dependent on our performance. It's dependent on the God who does it all. And lastly, one thing you can't miss through this whole section is that all of this assurance that we can have only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus that we are credited righteousness so we can stand before him. It's through faith in Jesus that we are connected to all of God's promises given to Abram and become children of Abraham. And so it all comes by faith. There is no other way. You need to trust in Jesus. And if you do, you can have the assurance and certainty to know that God will do all that he has promised. I'm going to pray. I've been hearing this ding a bit, so we've got a couple of questions to answer. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you today that you have bound yourself by your covenant promises to fulfill every promise you gave to Abraham and to Jesus and to us by faith in him. Thank you that we can stand with an anchor for our soul, sure and secure. We can know that every promise will indeed come to full fruition, that you do not lie, and that you have done everything to rescue us. Father, I pray that each person here would leave with a solid assurance in their hearts, a deep joy in knowing that you will do all that you have promised. Father, I pray that each of us would leave with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by which we have access to this assurance. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.